There are two scripture readings tonight. First, we look at Philippians chapter 3, and then we'll turn to Colossians chapter 3. We're still pursuing the theme of heaven, but now we're going to spend several sermons on heavenly mindedness, on the practical difference this should make in daily life. So Philippians chapter 3, and we'll start reading with verse 12. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect. But I follow after, if that I may apprehend or take hold of, that which also I am apprehended of or taken hold of by Jesus Christ. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation, and that word in the Greek there means our citizenship, is in heaven, from where also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Then we turn to Colossians chapter 3, reading the first words of the first half of that chapter. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify or put to death, therefore, your members which are upon the earth: fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, meaning sinful desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things' sake the wrath of God comes on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked some time when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Let us now confess our faith with the Church of all times and places, those grand truths that are and remain true no matter what. And then we sing Psalter 327. After the preaching of the Word of God, we sing Psalter 27. Beloved congregation of the Lord, one of the things I like to do on a winter evening is to crack a bowl of nuts, often cracking a little pile first and then eating them. And I might chew on a couple here and there as I'm busy, but it's nice to save them in the end and then eat them. And in some ways, that's how we've been approaching the topic of heaven as we've searched the scriptures on this theme. There have, of course, been various applications along the way, but the focus has been primarily until now laying the foundation, teaching us what the Bible says about heaven. But now in these concluding sermons on this series, we need to focus our attention especially on applying these truths to daily living. We need to now take the pile of nuts that we've been cracking open and eat them. And it's not difficult to do, because the subject of heaven is meant by the Bible to be intensely practical. So much so that the Scripture can even call us to set our minds on things which are above, where Christ is, rather than things on earth. Based on this scriptural principle, the Puritans even compared the difference between living in sin and living in holiness and obedience as either being earthly-minded or heavenly-minded. Your whole life can, in fact, be described as either earthly-minded or heavenly-minded. And the goal of this series is, with the blessing of God, to make myself and to make you heavenly-minded. Now, this is probably not the first time in your life you've heard about the importance of heavenly-mindedness, but maybe it has raised questions in you through the years. What does that look like in daily life? What does that mean? How do you grow in doing this? So as we introduce the theme of heavenly-mindedness tonight, our theme will simply be heavenly-mindedness. First of all, heavenly-mindedness defined, then the difficulties of heavenly-mindedness, and lastly, some helps to heavenly-mindedness. Now, as we try to reach clear views on what heavenly-mindedness is, first, I need to demonstrate to you that it is a biblical idea. And in fact, when you look for it, there's an overwhelming number of texts in the Bible that teach us what it is and what it looks like. And we actually already read a couple of them tonight. First of all, we turn to Colossians chapter 3. And in fact, if you want to know what heavenly-mindedness is, just read the whole chapter, because the whole chapter is spelling out what heavenly-mindedness looks like. In fact, it begins like this in verse 1. If ye then were be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. So here are a couple of expressions that tell us what heavenly-mindedness is. Seek those things which are above, and set your affections, your heart, on those things which are above rather than on earth. Now you may want to ask, well, what does the Lord mean by this? Because it's easy to misunderstand. To set your mind on things above does not mean that there's something wrong with this world, because it is the creation of God. What may not have our hearts and minds is life in this fallen world where sin has infected everything. So earthly-mindedness, which is simply another word for worldliness, is to live with your heart and your focus, your dreams, your thoughts, and your desires on this present sinful world, so that it becomes your standard for living. And that means, by the way, it's possible to be honest, polite, helpful, and friendly, and still to be earthly-minded. The earthly-minded person's attention is this life, making a profit, enjoying your own pleasures, and getting what you want out of life. The earthly-minded person doesn't ask, why did God put me on earth? Why did God give me this desire, this opportunity in my life? How can I honor Him with what He has given me? The earthly-minded person's goals, hopes, dreams, and fears are all focused on this present life. He's most bothered when these hopes are blocked and these fears come true, and she's most excited and enthusiastic when her goals in this life are reached, and the fact that the most important and the longest part of life, forever in fact, will be spent either in heaven or hell, has little influence on the earthly-minded person. The earthly-minded person can get more worked up about a mole in the garden or a bug on the vegetables than sin in his own life or the salvation of another person. The earthly minded person might even say to himself, you know, I would like to be saved through Jesus Christ, but actually in the meantime, I'm very happy to live for what this world has to offer, its trinkets, its toys, and its pleasures. And thinks, well, but we're all on our way to heaven, right? Do you recognize yourself here at all? Does this come painfully close to how you live your life? Does it unmask your heart and reveal that you do not set your heart on things above or seek them as you should? Doesn't it reveal that Colossians 3 is actually vitally relevant to everyone listening? Set your affections on things above. And maybe that needs to be said especially to the person listening who's actually totally earthly minded and without any heavenly mindedness. But perhaps you want to say, well, spell it out more concretely yet. It's still confusing to me. Do you mean that setting your mind and your affections on things above means that you have to ignore the things of daily life, that you have to have your head in the clouds spiritually? Does it mean you can't think at all about the addition to the home or the vacation plans or the class trip at school? May we not then enjoy life now and the gifts of God? Well, when the apostle through the Spirit of God says, don't set your heart on things on earth, he's saying, put them in their proper perspective. In the light of eternity, especially of heaven. Ask yourself as you go through life, will this help me or hinder me from living for the glory of God? Will it slow me down or help me in obeying God? Can I do it in such a way that I'm more thirsty for God's honor than for my own pleasure and profit? Scripture does give us some helpful, concrete illustrations of what heavenly mindedness and earthly mindedness are like. And these help us to define it. Let's look now at Philippians chapter 3. For here, the apostle is describing in verses 17 through 19 the way of life in this world. And that description is especially clear in verse 19. The earthly minded person is first of all sensual. That is, his God is his belly. His life revolves only around his physical appetites. Food, alcohol, sexuality, thrills, pleasures. His standard of right and wrong is purely, does it gratify my desires rather than does it honor God? And the second thing true here of an earthly minded person is that they glory in their shame. The things they ought to be embarrassed about, to not want anyone to find out about, they glory or brag in. You know, most TV sitcoms could be used as disgusting illustrations of people who glory in the things that ought to be their shame. And the picture is rounded out by saying, who mind earthly things. The whole idea is you live only once, this life is all there is. Get your fun while you can, eat, drink, be merry, and tomorrow we die and that's the end. And if there is some afterlife, then it has to be a chance to keep on doing the things that I've always liked doing on earth. Isn't that the perfect summary of so many people all around us, and painfully also of people in the Church of Christ? Is it a description of you? Yeah, maybe you say, but I don't do most of these things. Well, is there no one listening who lives like that? But let's assume for a moment that you're not living in denial when you say, but I don't live like that. What's your life like? Do you live for the latest computer game as a younger person, or the latest CD or DVD or fun activity? Does seeking the advance of the kingdom of God and helping others live to his honor rank way down on your priority list and on the desires and dreams and plans of your life? Are you embarrassed to tell other people you're a Christian, but not embarrassed to laugh at their off-color jokes and the dirty stories of their weekend? Do you see how this description comes painfully close to home? Maybe you're more earthly minded than you think. But in contrast with this, the apostle in verse 20 paints a very different picture. He says, for our, and the word there is citizenship, is in heaven, from where we also look for, you could translate that word, eagerly look for, the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Citizenship in heaven. If you cross the border, you know what they ask you. The first question they ask you when you roll up to the window. Citizenship. In light of this text, it has crossed my mind before of answering heaven, but in that context, it would be considered smart alecky, rightly so. And yet, citizenship in heaven is a very helpful example of heavenly mindedness. What does it mean if you take citizenship seriously? Well, the good citizen identifies with his homeland at all times. He wants the best for his country. The enemies of his country are his enemies, and her friends are his friends. And he has a sense of belonging that he doesn't have for any other nation of the world. A number of us have family that come regularly for visits from the Netherlands. They come, they enjoy their visit, they're on vacation. They go home, they tell people their stories, and they show the pictures of the beautiful things that they saw and did. But in their heart, their home is back in the Netherlands. The Dutch national anthem does more to them than O Canada. And in fact, some of us still have that emotional reaction to the Wilhelmas, more so than to O Canada. I remember feeling something similar when I was studying in the Netherlands, and my own reaction to September 11, because I was in the Netherlands when that happened. Someone called to tell me, and I immediately turned on the radio and listened to the news for an hour. And then looked at the pictures that were coming on the internet websites, and again, those shocking, unforgettable pictures. And I felt personally under attack because my country was under attack. Being heavenly minded means that when someone asks you your citizenship, the first thing that pops into your mind is not Canada or the Netherlands or the United States, but heaven. Isn't it actually a beautiful idea that can be used in evangelism too? To realize that you're only a pilgrim and a stranger everywhere in this world. This world, so twisted by sorrow and sin, is not meant to be your homeland. You're just passing through. And although God puts hints of heaven in this present creation, they're hints, not yet fullness. Your home is in heaven, people of God. And you're just passing through. And Jesus Christ will renew everything at His coming. Oh, you can enjoy your travels in the countries He puts you in. But do it with the thought in the back of your mind, I'm not yet home. To have your citizenship in heaven means that how the Church of Christ is doing in the world is more important to you than Canada, the U.S., the war on terror, or the economy, or political elections. To have your citizenship in heaven means that the songs of God's people do more to you than O Canada or any other patriotic song that you may sing. Precious as they can be, would you trade even one song for your national anthem? Where is your citizenship? Does living in a world of sin make you feel like you do not belong? Do you hunger for your homeland and act like a traveler in your own home in this present world? Is your home simply a temporary resting place, like a hotel to a traveler, rather than a place to put in roots and settle as if it's forever? Have the sermons you heard describing what heaven is like make you feel that you will never be fully at home until you arrive in that blessed place? That's one key example that helps explain heavenly mindedness, citizenship. The second biblical example is the wedding day. We've already seen how Christ in heaven and being with Christ at the wedding feast of the Lamb will be the blessedness of heaven. But now we need to look at what difference this makes to heavenly mindedness. This wedding day language is used in Revelation chapter 22. The very last chapter of your Bible. And it's no accident that after beautiful passages in Revelation 19 through 21 describing the city of God coming down like a bride adorned and prepared for her husband, that the application of these grand truths is explained this way in verse 17. The Spirit and the bride say, "Come." Some of us have just finished wedding preparations or are in your final week or anticipating getting married this year or next. And many of us can remember being there at one point in our lives. Do you remember when you made preparations? When my wife and I were engaged, we started the countdown around 100 days. I think every day I reminded my wife on the phone how many days were left. There's this sense of anticipation, of excitement, living towards that big day. I remember overhearing a couple of my catechism students once talk about an engaged friend of theirs, and the girl said, "You know, that's all she can talk about. Every day she tells us how many more days are left," and they rolled their eyes, meaning obviously that they'd never been there yet. Does the prayer ever rise in your heart? Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Do you look forward to His coming and to the new earth more intensely than to any other good event in life? Are you living towards the biggest day of all of world history? Does it influence you, your preparations, your talk, your desires? Someone may want to say, "You know, I know it should. And I wish it did so much more than it does, but how can you do this?" To have a spiritual sense of anticipation is harder than anticipating an earthly wedding day, because then you can count down the physical days. But I have no idea how much longer it will be till Christ returns. 1 year? 20? 40? How can I keep up this sense of anticipation for so long? How can I live as someone whose citizenship is in heaven when my physical eyes have never seen heaven? How can I live as a pilgrim and stranger when all my senses, my eyes, everything is filled with this present world? I see this world, but I don't see the next one. Have you ever wondered that? That's why we have to dig a little deeper, because there are unique challenges to living this way. And that's our second point, the difficulties of heavenly mindedness. These difficulties are found in Scripture too. Richard Baxter says it humblingly and powerfully. He says it took more for God to convince His people that they were heading to the promised rest than it took for Him to get them out of Egypt in the first place. There was much ado to get them to look for and go to that promised land. Do you know how often the Bible has to stir up the people of God to be heavenly minded? And it wouldn't do that unless we often need it. Why is almost every congregation in the New Testament to whom a letter is written, including such calls stirring people to focus on this theme? The whole book of Hebrews is in fact focused on this theme. The epistles of Peter, the epistles to the Thessalonians, the book of Revelation. And it seems that just about every other epistle has something to say about stirring people to remember God's promise of heaven. You know how many of Jesus' parables are about being heavenly minded, about being ready, watchful, and anticipating His return? People of God, have you not found this to be true to your experience as well? I speak now to those who do know what it's like to have the Spirit of God stirring in your hearts this response: "Come quickly, Lord Jesus." By the way, if you've never felt such longings, things very wrong spiritually, even to the point of meaning that you are probably not yet a true Christian. A bride without any anticipation for her wedding day means something is wrong in the relationship, doesn't it? But even the bride of Christ doesn't always anticipate that day as it should. Jesus Christ has a parable. It's about 10 virgins. 5 are foolish and 5 are wise. And all 10 of them, including the wise ones, fall asleep while they're waiting for the bridegroom to come. Isn't that true to your experience? You can hear a sermon on heaven, and your heart can be so stirred and warmed, and you'll say, "I'll never forget it. Oh, what a wonderful thing God has promised." And then slowly fades away, and 3 days later, the hustle and bustle and busyness of life have crowded it right to the back of your mind, buried it under layers of busyness. If that's true, why doesn't God tell people the date of Christ's return. Why not tell people the date of their death? You know what would happen then? Things would be even more difficult than they are now. Imagine a teacher leaving her classroom and saying, "I have to go away for a moment and I'll be right back." As long as the students know she could come back at any moment, they will keep order more carefully. But if she says, "You know, I'll be back in 2 hours, chaos will reign until 2 minutes before her return. Wouldn't the same be true if you knew the hour of Christ's coming or of your death? Wouldn't our hearts tell us, "You can just relax. Don't take it too seriously"? Isn't that why we do not know the day or the hour? So that you would always be on guard, always be quick to deal with your own sins, always be ready. And this reveals that even the most mature believer can be like a child when it comes to being heavenly minded. Richard Baxter illustrates this powerfully from family life. Let me quote some of his language and I'll polish it up a bit with contemporary English. Listen to this. "The godly can at times be lazy seekers after rest." And by rest he means heavenly rest with God. "Who makes haste?" he asks. "How idly we work spiritually. How we trifle away our time. We enjoy Christ as though we didn't enjoy Him. Who would think, hearing our prayers, that we ask for everlasting glory? Like children, we play with our food when we should eat it. Or we play with our clothes when we're supposed to be putting them on. Or we go through the motions of worship when we should be diligently seeking the Lord. Oh, what frozen foolishness numbs us." End quote. That's true, isn't it? When God tells you to get dressed in righteousness, don't we sometimes dawdle? And when He says, "Eat this spiritual food," don't you do what your children sometimes do at the dinner table and talk about and touch with and monkey with everything except the spoon, the bowl, and the mouth? Another example from Baxter. "We are like little children. When they see something their appetite desires, they cry for it. If you tell them it's not good for them, they are not quieted. If you try to heal their sores, they will not let you touch it, even though you tell them there is no other way to healing. Their senses are too strong for their minds, and therefore logic and reason do not persuade them." Even so, Baxter says, it is with us. Painfully true again, isn't it? How often don't you pray wanting this or that from God? And when He doesn't give it to you because it wouldn't be good for you right now, or you'd make an idol out of it, you cry instead of trust. When in His providence and word He prods the sore spots in your life and things that need to change, things that you need to deal with, do you trust Him? Or do you pull back? Another example, and this time I'll quote Baxter more exactly. "Why then do we dream of resting in this world? We are like little children strayed from home, and God is now fetching us home, and we're ready to stop at any house and stay and play with everything in our way and sit down on every green bank, and much ado there is to get us home." End quote. Sounds like a walk in the park with a 2-year-old, doesn't it? But aren't God's children in this world painfully sometimes like this when it comes to being led home to heaven and living a heavenly-minded Colossians 3 life? You recognize yourself here? That's sinful foolishness, isn't it? Why do we do it? Well, several reasons could be mentioned. The remaining sin, even in a child of God, is dying and weakened, but not yet dead. And that remaining sin is continually hurling temptations and distractions into your head, wanting to be indulged just a little more. Another reason is weakness. Just like a child cannot always be reasoned with, because what he sees or feels is more convincing to him than a whole list of reasons. So in our weakness, what we feel or sense or desire can start to be more convincing than what God has said. And Satan is constantly active to tempt the child of God to lose focus. His goal is to keep every person out of heaven, but if he can't do that, He'll do his best to keep heaven out of you as much as possible on earth. He can never totally win in a child of God, but he can get quite far. He can push heaven out of your mind and fill your heart with this world. These are not just difficulties, however, they are dangers. When the world sees a Christian living no differently than others, worldly people despise the gospel and they say, if you're really heading for such glory, wouldn't you live like it? If you don't live like it, do you really believe it? There's a crass, crude saying that dismisses a heavenly-minded life like this. Pie in the sky, by and by. Don't young people and children see through this too? You can teach them to be ready for Christ's return, but if your example and your talk says that it hardly enters your mind, then won't you, they assume, that you don't really believe it yourself? Does that not dishonor the Lord and His Word? And the Lord knows all of these things. He sees His bride falling asleep as His coming seems delayed. And that is why He has provided for the heavenly mindedness of His people too. What a God He is. He doesn't just give heaven. And He doesn't just make sure that all His own end up there. But He even provides for their heavenly mindedness now. He is mindful of our human frailty, as we say. And He has given valuable helps to heavenly mindedness. Our last point. These helps are many. For one thing, to quote Revelation 22 again, it's not just the bride that says to the bridegroom, come! But it is the Spirit and the bride. Just like a mother sometimes has to take her child by the hand and lead him to walk home from the park. And has to help a child through distractions so the Holy Spirit stirs and nudges and leads and guides the children of God. He stirs the conviction that your citizenship is in heaven. He stirs up the longing. Come, Lord Jesus. That doesn't mean we can just sit back and assume, well, that's the Holy Spirit's job. No, the Holy Spirit doesn't treat people like robots or sticks. He makes stirs you up to do what you should do. He uses tools that He gives you and tells you to use. One of these tools is the Lord's Day. Sunday, the best day of the week. It's not for nothing that an old hymn has this line, day of all the week the best, emblem or symbol of eternal rest. Hebrews 4 says that too, doesn't it? The Sabbath rest points to the eternal rest that is to come. It's meant to be a foretaste of heaven, an oasis of refreshment in a desert world. That's why we need to hang on to the Sabbath day for dear life. And not let it go and not say, well, as long as we keep most Sundays holy, that's good enough. And during vacation, we'll just use it as a travel day and we'll just use it to do our own thing. No, hang on to it for dear life. Satan does heavy damage to heavenly mindedness if he can persuade you don't need to take the symbol of eternal rest seriously. When he can persuade you once to church is good enough, even if there aren't any health or pressing reasons for it. When heavenly truth and heavenly foretaste are experienced in worship, to use the words of another poem, the things of earth grow strangely dim in the light of Christ's glory and grace. More than any other place, Jesus Christ reveals glory and grace with heavenly light in public worship as the Scriptures go open. A couple of other helps that should be carefully used by every child of God. One of them, the sacred art of meditation. Let's look first for scriptural proof of this, and then let's try to ask ourselves what that looks like. So we'll look at 1 Peter chapter 1. And again, we really could work on this whole chapter, but we're going to zero in on verse 13. Peter's been writing in the verses leading up to this of the glorious inheritance that God has prepared for His children, that is preserved for them. And then notice how he applies this in verse 13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Do you see your responsibility in this? You're told to gird up the loins of your mind. What does that mean? Well, they used to wear long flowing robes, even the men. And they would, when ready for work or action, they would take the hem of the robe and tuck it into their belt so that it came just above their waist so that their legs are free. And he says, gird up the loins of your mind. Rest your hope fully on Christ's return. Think about it often, he says. In his beautiful, massive book, The Heavenly Rest, Richard Baxter spends 100 pages on heaven, dedicated to what he calls heavenly mindedness. And the main thing he teaches in this part of his book is simply this: meditate on heaven. He writes, make it part of your devotions. Stir up your mind. Don't just read a passage, but stop and seek to imagine from out of the Scriptures what it is saying about heaven, to stir desires for the spiritual wedding of the church. Do you know how many verses and passages in the Bible talk about this theme? We've only looked at the tip of the iceberg. Keep an eye out for them. Let's say you're reading through the Bible in a year. It's actually a beautiful thing for Christians to do. Take a little 3x5 card or a little notebook. And every time you read a verse that says something about God's promised rest, write it down. And then ask yourself, what does this passage say about heaven? Write on top of your little card by which you help yourself remember prayer requests, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Another way Baxter illustrates meditation is like this. Preach to yourself. Take up a verse. Hammer at your own conscience with it. Warning, urging, comforting your own heart. You might want to say, Baxter says, but I'm not a preacher and I didn't study for it. What do you mean? You have an example of preaching every Sunday your whole life, albeit with many shortcomings, to be sure. But you can learn something from it about how to apply truth to your own conscience, to stir yourself up, to ask yourself painful personal questions, to press your heart with the truth of Scripture, to ask prayerfully, what has to change in my life to make me more heavenly minded? What should I avoid because it consumes me with this present earth and makes me forget God in heaven? Ask yourself, why am I so hot and bothered about the changes of my plans? Or about this or that not working out? Will it matter so much in the light of eternity? So much more could be said about this, and that's why we're going to spend additional time in a future sermon. But I hope you've received enough tonight to get you started on this art of meditation about heavenly mindedness. One last help to heavenly mindedness given by God is fellowship with other believers. Specifically, fellowship that's meant to stir each other up in anticipation of this great day. And here again, we don't do nearly enough of this. How often in your life have you had a conversation with another believer about eternity and about heavenly joys? And this is biblical, that believers should interact with each other this way. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 24 and 25. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. The apostle's been urging people to hold fast their confession of their hope in Christ and of the heavenly rest that awaits those who are Christ's. And then look at how he applies this in verse 24. And let us consider one another. That means stop and think about each other to provoke one another unto love and good works. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see this day approaching. The day he's talking about here is the day of Christ's second coming, of bringing heaven down to the new earth. How do you do this? Well, it says consider one another. That means you be a member of Christ's church with an eye to each other. And if you know of things happening in their life, seek opportunity to stir them up through them. Talk to each other after a worship service. You know how often it is we walk out there and the conversations you hear or you participate in, it's speak about everything and anything except the Word of God preached in heavenly joys and glories and the wonder of who Christ is. We talk about the weather, the job, the kids, the house. And yes, that's part of fellowship too. But what about stirring each other up to be heavenly minded? Can you remember the last time you sat with a fellow believer and discussed what it is about God's promised eternal rest that you look forward to? Do you ever end an evening of Christian fellowship by praying together or by reading a chapter from Isaiah or some verses from Revelation? Do you ever ask each other, what do you find difficult about being heavenly minded? What do you find joyful about heavenly mindedness? Who else is going to stir you up to do this? The whole world is out to make sure that you live for this present life as if there's nothing else. Satan wants to distract you from all costs from thinking about this. The sin still living in you hates the very thought. And if you and I don't stir each other up on this theme, who else will? That's one reason why God puts His children together in His church. Maybe you've heard the example before of how to keep a fire going. If you're camping and you want to go to bed, you take your stick and you prod and poke all the glowing coals and ashes so that they fall apart and they quickly lose their heat. But it's when they are pushed together and stay close together that they burn much longer, that the heat stays there. And so it is with the children of God. If you're together and blowing on each other's coals, that stirs you up. Learn to do this with your spouse, with fellow believers. But maybe you listen tonight unable to do this at all. At least you're not sure you're on your way to heaven, or you realize that you're actually earthly minded and that that's the whole story of your life. And you know nothing in your own experience of a bride-like longing for the Lord Jesus Christ to return and to make all things new, and of a desire to be set free from yourself most of all. Then you, more than anyone else listening, needs to seek the company of those who do speak of these things and do know these things. Because otherwise, you'll just lull yourself to spiritual sleep and slumber all the more until it's too late. Think of everything that's been said about heaven in the last months. Doesn't the thought of losing all this make you sick? And it can still become yours by the grace of God, because we still live in the day of grace where Christ still sends His messengers into the highways, into the byways, to find people who aren't thinking about the King and to try to win and woo them to become part of the bride of the Lord Jesus. Be won by the gospel and learn heavenly mindedness from Him, His Word, and His people. Amen.